Job chapter 3 begins a series of discourses in regards to Job's suffering to set the stage. You know that there is a drama behind the scenes spiritually between Satan and the Lord. It has produced a testing of Job, permitted by the Lord, demonstrating his faith and his consecration, his commitment to the Lord. Job, not aware of that. We have the benefit of sitting here looking at these scenes. Job, as we find him in this scene, a man who the scripture says had been the greatest man of all of the men of the East. In a 24-hour period, has been stripped of his wealth, of his family, his servants, his flocks, his herds, all 10 of his children dead in a day. And then Satan afflicted him with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He's sitting in the ash heap, scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery. Again, as we kind of looked ahead into the book of Job, we found out these boils are infested with worms, that his skin is dry and cracking and bleeding. He is struggling to breathe, running a fever, too painful to swallow, to eat. I mean, it is unimaginable. We can sit here and read this, but as I reflect on it and reflect on it and reflect on it, I can't imagine. I can't imagine just the loss of the children, you know, the flocks, the herds, the estate, the homes. That's one thing, but 10 children and probably their spouses gone in a day, stripped away. And then your health also taken. And then sitting in that ash heap again, scraping himself, and his wife coming saying, "Job, curse God and die." And exactly what Satan wanted him to do. Exactly what Satan said he would do. And how often when we are in the most difficult of circumstances, God sometimes even allows the people closest to us to become part of the refining process. No doubt Satan pushing Job's wife here, as out of her mouth comes, "Curse God and die." And then when we look at his counselors, when we speak of Job's counselors, it's a phrase that is in keeping with the idea of people you really don't want to hear from when you're in trouble. You don't want Job's counselors around you. And when we hear Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, their response to Job, it is condemning, it is unbiblical, it is untrue. But it's very interesting how it reflects many of the struggles that we go through within when we are faced with a horrendous problem of suffering. And that is what is put before us here in the book. And again, multiply this 10,000 times 10,000 and look at the world that we live in. And look at the war, look at the injustice, look at the unbelievable suffering we see around the world, that we see of disease, that we see amongst believers. The problem of suffering is being addressed, never answered, but addressed. And it's put right in front of us. The question, again, that the psalmist addresses in Psalm 73. You know, we know that God is good, and that creates our problem. If God was mean-spirited and vindictive, if God enjoyed inflicting his people, there would be no surprise. But throughout the scripture, we hear of God's grace and of his goodness and of his love. And we know that God is good. And that creates our problem, the psalmist says, when we see the wicked flourish, the righteous suffer. It is one of the problems of the ages. One of the two great mysteries of the Bible to me is, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? And the other great mystery of the Bible is, why would he send his son to die for me? I'm still amazed with that too. Because in that situation, the righteous suffered and the wicked prospered. And it's a difficult question. Because, and it's circular. If God is there, why does he allow evil? if God is real and God is on the throne, and unbelievers can ask us these questions. These are the questions that can turn them away in their rationale. If God is a God of love, how can he allow this to happen? If God is a God of love, and he's on the throne and he's all-powerful, why is there death? Why is there suffering? Why do good people die? Why did wicked people get away with all kinds of things? If God is real, why is there evil? And again, the question begs its own answer. How can there be evil unless we admit that there is good? There can't be evil unless there should be something that is right. Evil wouldn't be a problem if that's all there was. Evil is a problem if God is real, because there should be good if God is real. Well, who's the one who differentiates between good and evil? How do we learn to draw that line? And what is good and what is evil? Is something good, that's a good way to kill people? No. Goodness in regards to moral property, goodness in regards to purpose, that if God is real and he's on the throne, things should be good, but things are evil. But that question begs, well, if there is an evil, then there is a good. And the differentiation between them is by a moral law, a spiritual law. And if there is a moral law, then there's a lawgiver. And that is who the question is trying to get rid of. If God is real, why is there evil? We know that God is real because there is evil. Because there couldn't be evil unless there was good. And there couldn't be good and evil unless there was a moral law. And there couldn't be that unless there was a lawgiver. And that is our struggle. That is what we wrestle with. And so often in the church, so often here. Why do we lose an 8-year-old sweet little girl in a godly family to cancer? Why do we see people here suffering in our church? Why does that happen? And it seems unjust. And it forces from Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar an attempt to explain. Because everyone is afraid of the unanswerable question. We would rather say, well, good people should prosper and bad people should suffer. We would rather say, well, if somebody's having a hard time, it's because of chastening. There must be secret sin. We would rather come up with all of these explanations than letting the answer itself be, because God is God. And he will give an in-depth explanation of that very truth as we come to the end of the book of Job. God will explain himself. Job in this doesn't curse God, doesn't speak foolishly, his wife standing there saying, curse God and die. Will you retain your integrity? Evidently, his integrity was not cursing God, because he says, curse God and die. His, will you hold on to God when he's done this to you? And Job somehow, as we head into these discourses, his struggle is not the loss that he suffered of his children, of his health, of his estate. He was able to say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. We come naked into the world, we depart naked. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His struggle is with his relationship with God itself. Where he is forced to defend himself is when all of these counselors say, God is getting you for something you've done. And Job having then to defend himself, no, that isn't right. And if I could explain myself to God, and God wouldn't do that, and if there was a court where I could appear, where we could contest with each other, and if there was a daysman that could stand between us, and he goes on and on. And that we see is his real struggle, which is our struggle. Why? Lord, if I love you, if I serve you, if you've paid for me in the blood of Christ, if I'm your son, if I'm your daughter, why the heartache? Why the pain? Why the injustice? Why the disease? Why is this happening? Why the torment? Why panic attacks if I'm a Christian? And there isn't always an answer. The book of Job doesn't answer the question. His three friends come They sit with him for 7 days and seven nights without making a sound. They see his condition. They weep. They grieve. They mourn. And again, so often people in the church come to me and say, my dad just passed away. I don't know what to say to my mom. My niece just died. I don't know what to say to my sister. My brother just found out he has cancer. I don't know what to say. And so often the answer is that there isn't anything to say. It isn't important that you know what to say. You don't have anything to say in one sense that's going to remove the pain. Sometimes it's wonderful just to have somebody there, somebody that will come and sit with you for 7 days and seven nights and not say a word. Sometimes what you need to do is keep your mouth closed and just embrace somebody. Just hug them. Just bring them a meal. Just sit with them. Make them a cup of tea. Just be quiet. Be there. And the doors will open to speak what is true. And I do not believe that we should be bound exclusively to speak from experience. Certainly, if you've lost a child, you have a wonderful opportunity to speak to someone who's lost a child and know their pain. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, may the God of all comfort, the Father of all mercy, comfort us in our afflictions that we might be able to comfort others in their affliction with the same comfort we were comforted with. Certain you have that. But even beyond your experience of loss, there is a greater truth. There are things that you can say about heaven and about eternity that you haven't experienced, but that are real. If we only draw from the account of experience, we are pauperish. God has given us his truth that we can stand on, and we'll abide when heaven and earth passes away. And it is wonderful then when there are opportunities that come that we share the truth of God in a biblical way. Problem is, as Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar sit there for 7 days, and Job, by the way, they think for 7 days too. For 7 days, Job is thinking, why me? He's had 7 days. You know, when it happens, the first day you watch somebody who loses somebody in an accident or a terrible circumstance, they're in emotional shock. They shut down. God is gracious and lets that happen. And slowly their emotions, like people come out of physical shock, they start to wake up and feel the pain again. So Job, in the first day, he's sitting there, you know, covered with boils. He's in agony. There's nowhere that he can move. He's scraping the pus, and he's himself clean, and he's in so much physical agony that he probably going back and forth between the internal pain of losing all of his sons and his daughters in a day and the physical pain. But as he sits there and these 7 days go by, it seems that he's ruminating. He is digesting everything that's happened. He is musing over his circumstance, and he doesn't know whether he is experiencing more pain physically or more pain emotionally at this point in time. And evidently his three friends sitting there for these days in chapter 5, verse 27, I believe it is, we'll hear Eliphaz say, we've talked about this, we've discussed it. Evidently on their way to see Job, they must have had conversations saying, look, he must have been up to something. You know, God doesn't do this to good people. God only does this to, you know, to deal with somebody or chase them. There must be something going on in Job's life we've never known about. And that must have turned in, you know, I always thought so, because when I watched him, this always look. Ever noticed that? Oh, yeah, I saw it looked a little suspicious to me, too. You know, and they've cooked something up. So when they first see him, they're so shocked. They sit for 7 days. But now, as time goes on, they are thinking about what they've talked about. And silently they're making their plans when the time comes to open their mouth, how they'll plant their punches, where their blows will go to try to straighten Job out. Well, in chapter 3, Job is the first one to speak. And he begins to pour out his heart to his friends. You ever do that? Pour out your heart to a friend, expecting them to pat you on the back and give you, he doesn't get the response he's expecting. He's not pouring out his heart to his wife. She's already said, curse God and die. So he begins to pour out his heart to There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He begins to pour out his heart to these men. It says, after this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day, the day that he was born, is the idea. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born. Evidently, for 7 days, he's been sitting there thinking, I wish I had never been born. If this is what life is about, to flourish, to rejoice, to see your children grow from the womb, to become young adults and responsible, to be able to rejoice with them and celebrate the holidays with them and see their spouses and see God's blessing and to put in good, hard work and earn a living out of this world and experience the simple things and then have it all stripped away in a single day. To have my health ripped away from me, to sit here in agony every moment. I wish that I had never been born. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever been in that kind of pain. I don't like to be cold. I'm usually never cold. My wife is always cold. She turns the thermostat up, I turn it down. We go back and forth. It's a game we play, up and down, up and down. But when I get cold, it has to be really cold for me to get cold. I'm miserable. And I've been cold enough to sit there and think, if I had $1 billion, I would just give it to be warm. If I had $1 billion, I'd put it in a pile and set it on fire so I could get warm. And you can get to the point where you say, I wish I had never been born. That's where Job is. He's genuine. He's pouring out his heart. Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let there, you know, I don't want there to be a November 25th anymore. I want it to go right from the 24th to the 26th on the calendar now, you know. Let it not be joined to the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. Happy birthday to, you know, let them curse this day. No more rejoicing, you know, just let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. I don't even want the stars to shine on that day. Let it look for their light and have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb. Curse that day, nor hid sorrow from my eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why was I ever born? What is my purpose? What is the point of all of this? Now, there's a big difference between you and I as believers and an unbeliever. Job didn't enjoy the light that we have. He was a believer in the Old Testament sense. But he didn't have the light. He didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have the clarity that you and I have. And there's a question that people often ask, but you know, it isn't usually asked till everything is stripped away. You know, because we live in the illusion, as long as things are going hunky-dory and we're healthy and the money's rolling in and we can, you know, anesthetize ourselves with this and this here. This is on sale. I'm going to get one of these. Oh, this is great. Oh, yeah, we're going here on vacation. Oh, yeah, we're doing this. And life is rolling along without a problem. It isn't until everything is stripped away that sometimes a human being asks themselves this question, why was I born? What is the point of it all? What is the purpose of life? Job is there. Why did the knees prevent me? Why didn't my mother just let me fall on the floor? Why the breast that I should nurse? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept. Then had I been at rest, I'd have been dead, would never have been born, had been born a miscarriage, a stillborn. I had slept. I had been at rest with the kings and the counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves. Job's thinking all that I built was desolate that I built for myself. Or the princes that had gold, or who filled their houses with silver. Or as a hidden, untimely birth, I had not been. As infants which never saw the light, I wish that my mother had miscarried me. I mean, he's been stewing for 7 days. There, the wicked cease from troubling. There, the weary be at rest. Now, I have to understand this as we journey through Job. The book of Job is inspired like the rest of the scripture. It is inerrant in its recording of these conversations. That does not mean that everything that is recorded in their conversations is biblical truth. Because Job is an error here. He's saying, when the wicked die, they're at rest. Oh, I had been, you know, I'd gone there where the wicked are. They're resting now when they die. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. God, when he finally does speak, says to Job, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? God challenges what has been said to this point, saying, Job, you're speaking, you don't know what you're talking about. You remember when Jesus tells the record of Lazarus and the rich man, when the rich man died, it says he was in Hades in torment. And Lazarus spoke. They spoke back and forth. The life doesn't end at the grave. Life doesn't end when the physical frame dies. When someone passes from this world, there's no biblical foundation for the idea that life ceases to exist. There's no annihilationism taught in Scripture. But Job, in his perspective, without the light and the understanding we have, said, oh, then I'd have been at rest. If I'd just been dead, like the wicked, they cease from troubling. Verse 18, there the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there. The servant is free from his master. Well, that's true. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery? Why is life and light even given? And life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death. This guy's depressing, isn't he? Now you would be too if you were in the same circumstances. Which long for death, but it cometh not. And dig for it more than for treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Good thing one of his three counselors is not Dr. Kevorkian, huh? Because there's a great deception here. That when you're dead, and you're out of your misery. How many people are deceived by Satan into suicide because they think, I'm going to stop the pain, but take my life, it is all going to be over. No, the Bible says then it shifts into an eternal gear. It never stops. Satan knows that and is involved. It's satanic. We see him tempting Jesus to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. We see the demons running into the herd of swine and down the embankment and drowning the herd of swine. We see Jesus when he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the boy possessed with a demon, and the Father saying he continually throws the boy in the fire and in the water and tries to take the boy's life. And Satan would love to cut off any life before it comes to the knowledge of Christ, before it comes to its eternal salvation. And there's a deception here. And how many people has Kevorkian set off? Into darkness that are still falling. Well, I understand as I look at Job's anguish. I'm thankful as a Christian. I know the error of some of the things that he's saying, but I understand his pain. And if he was sitting in front of me saying these things, I don't think I still would have a fast answer for him. When we come to the end of the chapter, Eliphaz will answer much too quickly. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat. I can hardly eat. And my roarings are poured out like waters. I'm moaning. I'm in agony. I don't understand what's happening. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me. And that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety. Neither had I rest. Neither was I quiet. Yet trouble came. Job said it wasn't the way it seemed. It was an illusion. I had all my children. I had my home. I had wealth. I thought I had security. I thought I had everything going for me. And in a day, it was all changed. That's how transient life is. It's how fragile it is. That's what he's saying. And of course, we saw that in 9-1-1. It happens around the world every day. How many people have been gunned down in the streets of Philadelphia this year? Innocent. Why was I born and why can't I die? And he's musing all this, not understanding what's going on behind the scenes, doesn't know this contest, this struggle, this thing that's happened in the spiritual realms. And he's trying to then put all of this in the context of his relationship with the Lord. How much different, you know, for you and I? I think of Paul in the New Testament saying this: for which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this body of this tabernacle, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What a different hope. What a different hope. You know, there's none of that here. Job doesn't have the light that we have. As we listen to him go through this chapter and we hear the stirring and the musing of his heart, understandable. But I think in one sense, how hopeless in so many ways. Now, Eliphaz, if you heard somebody that broken and that hopeless, an unsaved friend of yours, in unimaginable circumstances, listen to Eliphaz. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, answered and said, if we essay to commune with thee, which King James for, if I want to talk, don't tell me to shut up, wilt thou be grieved? I've got something to say, but who can withhold himself from speaking? They've already had some discussions, and we find that Eliphaz thinks himself to be a fairly spiritual person. He says, Job, if I try now to respond to what you've said, can you handle it? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. You've had lots of great advice for other people in difficulty, but now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. Physician, heal thyself, he's saying to Job. You can dish it out, but you can't take it, Job. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy reverence, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Now, where's everything that you had a lot to say, and now it's happened to you? Where's everything you talked about? Thanks, Eliphaz. That's what I needed to hear. You had a lot to say to other people that are hurting. Now, see, Eliphaz didn't have to say that, because Job was already saying that inside. Oh, God, when I saw other people, I always told them about your faithfulness. I told them they could trust you. I told them to take heart. And now here I am. I feel like I'm cast off. You know, we go through these things. When we listen to the voices of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, we hear in them the kinds of wrestlings, it's interesting, that we have in ourselves if our counselors don't show up. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent of, thanks, buddy. Or where were the righteous ever cut off? Even as I have seen, it's based on his experience, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Job, this never happened to a righteous person. You never heard of good men suffering, did you? That's besides Cain and Abel, when Abel was murdered. And it's been the way ever since. That's besides Joseph in Egypt. That's besides Jesus. We know if you're perfect, they crucify you. Good men suffer throughout the scripture. We think of the woman coming into the synagogue who's bent in half. And Jesus said, Satan hath bound this daughter of Abraham for 18 years. A good woman. The disciples looking at the blind man. Who sinned, Lord, this man or his parents? Neither. Neither. But this is for the glory of God. Not a biblical truth. We want to explain suffering. We want to, you know, when we see it and it's unexplainable and there's no answer to suffering, we are then a little bit unnerved. Because then we're standing back and saying, Lord, your sovereignty is a little bit unnerving. You reserve the right to lay your hand on my life, on my family, on anything that surrounds me. It ultimately, Lord, is all yours. So we want to find the explanations. We want to make things up. And of course, this is very typical. This stuff never happens to good people. The righteous are never cut off. It must be a problem in your walk, Job. Now, Job's already thought through that. Lord, did I sin? Like you and I do. Something goes wrong. What'd I do? I'll repent. You're getting me for something. It was my aunt 30 years ago. I cursed her. I remember. That's what this is about, isn't it? You know, just we try to bring all of our accounts up to being current. We try to, we go through that. You and I go through that. Take inventory of everything. We don't need help. Job's got help. The righteous are always blessed. The wicked always suffer. Well, the psalmist struggles with the opposite. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? There's not an easy answer on either side of that. By the blast of God, they perish. Imagine Job having to listen to this. And by the breath of his nostrils, they are consumed. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions is broken. Job, you were strong once, but your teeth are broken now. And the old lion perishes for lack of prey. And the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. Now, who wants to hear that when you're miserable? lion lecture. I could turn on the Discovery Channel. Leave me alone, Eliphaz. Now look, now he's going to go to this big spiritual experience he had. You know people like that. The Lord spoke to me. The Lord gave me a word for you. The Lord gave me this prophecy for you. Now, that can happen. God can speak to somebody's heart. But remember, before you come and, you know, because people come and tell me all the time, you know, you're going on a trip, Pastor Joe, and I saw a plane exploding in the air and people blowing out and falling into the ocean and sharks eating them and, you know. Well, my Bible says that the gift of prophecy is to edify, and I'm not real edified right now. Maybe you ate too much pepperoni pizza before you went to bed. And God can speak. But who wants to hear this? Now, here's this big spiritual experience. Now, a thing was secretly brought to me. Mine ear received a little bit of it. I was able to catch some of it. In thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falleth upon men. Sounds like a good foundation for a doctrine. Fear came upon me, trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. Ooh, I got goosebumps. You know, it's a little Pentecostal here. Ooh, you know. And I'm not a pope, you know, hey, look, I'm in the Lord's presence, my hair stood up, but that's, you know, when it's the Lord's presence, it's fear thou not, there's peace. This guy's bones are shaking, his hair standing up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before my eyes. There was silence. And I heard a voice saying, "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, human bodies, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before a moth. They are destroyed from morning to evening." This is like the ghost of Christmas past or something. I think I saw this change clanking when this thing came in the room. "They're destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die without wisdom." Now, that's not the Spirit of the Lord. It's demeaning to humans who are created in His image and likeness. You can tell this demonic perspective, how much less, you know, God hasn't had regard. He charged His angels with folly, the fallen angels. How much less them that dwell in houses of clay. There's something dark in this visitation, whatever it is. Almost slandering God in verse 20. Speaking of humans, they're destroyed from morning to evening. God says He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. They perish forever without anybody even regarding it. That's not true. God knows when the sparrow falls to the ground. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die without any wisdom. That's what he heard from this spirit. That's why, you know, Peter says, "When we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we didn't do it with cunningly devised fables. But we ourselves were eyewitnesses, that we were in the holy mount, and we heard the voice of God speak from him," remember the Mount of Transfiguration, and told Peter to be quiet. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." But Peter says, "We have now a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do good to take heed, unto the day that shines more and more, and the light that shines more and more, and the perfect day." Peter says, the word of God supersedes spiritual experiences. Any spiritual experience that anybody claims that contradicts the Word of God is not from God, because the Word is from God. And the God who gave the word saw the end from the beginning, so there isn't anything in time in human history that will contradict his word that comes from him. And for you and I, that's important to take note of, that his word takes precedent over spiritual experience, because, you know, the last days will be filled with false prophets showing signs and wonders. The Antichrist is going to have all signs and wonders when he comes. The world we live in is scheduled to be deceived by signs and wonders. And the Word of God has to take precedent over spiritual experiences. And that is our safety. That is the rock on which we stand. The Word become flesh. He said, Job, I've had this experience. The spirit, some spirit coming and speaking to me. I'm sensitive to these things, you know. And shall mortal man be more just than God? Careful what you say, Job. Call now, he says, if there be any that will answer thee. Oh, come on, Eliphaz, cut him a break. He says to Job, call if there's anybody that will answer you. And to which of the holy ones, King James is saying, to which of the holy ones wilt thou turn? For, and don't ask me, I'm not sure what that is. For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed. And imagine Job hearing this after the house collapsed on his 10 children. Here's Eliphaz saying, it's your fault. You're the one. It's your fault that your kids are dead. Job's sitting there covered with boils, scraping, you know, in agony. It's unimaginable. And this is his friend saying that he's unrighteous, accusing Job of folly and foolishness. I have seen foolishness taking root, he says. Verse 4, his children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. Breaking Job's heart. Job's probably thinking, at least my wife got it over to sentence, curse God and die. Where did this guy come from, you know? Whose harvest the hungry eateth up, and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. And the Sabians and the Chaldeans had come and stolen his flocks and so forth. Although affliction cometh not from the dust, just doesn't come from anywhere, Job. Neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. It, you know, just doesn't, it's not, you know, just not born indiscriminately, Job. This is the hand of God on a sinner. Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Job, if I was you, verse 8, he finally does give him some good advice. I would seek unto God. And unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable. Oh, really, Eliphaz? Then why are you shooting your mouth off so much if what God does is unsearchable? You sound like you searched it all out. What God does is unsearchable. When we come to chapter 42, God is going to speak to Eliphaz and say, by the way, Eliphaz, go get yourself a burnt offering. Offer it and have Job pray for you, because I'm going to kill you. And if Job prays for you, I have regard for Job, and I just might spare you. Because everything that Eliphaz is saying here could not be further from the truth. Because in Job's life, he is not in sin. He's not being chastened. It isn't because he's done something wrong. It isn't because of folly. There is no spirit that's confirmed anything with Eliphaz from God about what's going on in Job's life. All of this is a lie. You know, it was interesting. This morning, I had so many people come up saying, we know, I just appreciate you so much. We're going through a terrible time, and I'm tired of people telling me why it's happening to me. It's happening because of this. It's so good to hear that I don't have to know why, that there's not really sometimes an answer for suffering, that I can be broken before the Lord and just seek Him. If I was you, I would seek God. He does great and unsearchable and marvelous things without number. Who giveth rain upon the earth, and he sends water upon the fields, to set up on high those that be low, and those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He disappointeth the devices of the crafty. What's he insinuating to Job? He doesn't let those people that are smart, Alex, get away with anything, Job. What do you think of that? So that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the proud is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in the night. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not the chastening of the Almighty. Now he's gone now to chastening. He's gone first to you can give out advice, but you can't take it. Then he went to only wicked people suffer, righteous people never suffer. Then he went to a spirit told me this story about you, Job. Then he went to, you know, your kids are dead because of your folly. And then he went to seek God because his ways are past and he does unsearchable things. Now he's coming to chastening. It must be chastening. You know, it's like he took Christian Counseling 101 and he's got his manual open and he's going from one chapter to another chapter, trying everything he's got on Job. None of it applies. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. And Job's thinking, oh yeah, you know, you were a better counselor when you shut up for 7 days. Therefore, despise not the chastening of the Almighty. God is correcting you, Job. For he maketh sore, he bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee, which is an Eastern poetry proverb. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue. What about yours, Eliphaz? Isn't that funny? Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue. Neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh. Neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth, for thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field that are piled on the edge of the field, not hindering sowing and reaping, it seems. And the beast of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace. And thou shalt visit thy habitation and shall not sin. When God is done whooping you, Job, you're going to be done with your sin, whatever it is. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great. And thine offspring is the grass of the earth. See, Job, when you repent of the sin and God's done whooping you, that's when your kids can be blessed instead of getting crushed. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in its season. Oh, Job, it's going to be wonderful. You'll be like a bunch of corn on the cob. Look, lo, this we have searched it. So it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good. Job, we've talked about this on the way. And we went through all of this, and we know what's happening. And God is chastening you. And this is the way it is, Job. You need to repent. God knows. You need to hear what I'm saying. If the Lord tarries when we come back, now then the next thing we'll come to is Job's answer. There is a flaw in measuring God's activity in someone's life the way Eliphaz is measuring it. And this is what it is. There is a process, undoubtedly, amongst God's people of sowing and reaping. The Bible has much to say about it. There is a process of sowing and reaping. You will reap what you have sown. You'll reap the same thing you've sown. If you've sown to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. You've sown sin, you reap sin. You don't sow in the carnal field and run over to the spiritual field at harvest time. No, you're going to reap the same thing. You will reap later. The harvest is always later. People are deceived that way when they're in sin. They think, oh, God is blessing. Yes, we're living in sexual sin, but nothing's going wrong, and God is still blessing the business. No, 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 no. You haven't begun to reap yet. You're planting. And that can be discouragement to someone who's trying to rebuild a marriage or rebuild a relationship. And you need to know that if you sow truth, you will reap that which is good. It's an immovable law. Don't be discouraged. The harvest is later. And you always harvest more than you sow. That's the third rule. Sow to the wind, reap the whirlwind. Now, what that means is that we can warn someone. If we see, and we're told to do so, to correct someone with a spirit of meekness, to restore someone, to challenge someone, not with a beam in our eye, but with brokenness and with genuine concern. If we see a brother or a sister heading into sin, we can say to them from the front end, from the sowing end, if you continue to do this, you're going to be miserable. If you head off into this, you're going to end up with your heart broken. God can't bless this. If you continue in rebellion, your life is going to be a mess. You're going to reap what you're sowing. What we can't do is we can't stand on the reaping end with the same formula. We can't look at someone who's in misery and say they're here because they've sown sin, and that's why they are reaping this punishment. It must be some kind of chastening. This is Eliphaz's error. It must be God's judgment. We can't stand on the back end of it and prove the same equation. You can only prove that from the front end and genuinely say to somebody, if you sin and if you rebel, if you head in that direction, you're going to end up in trouble. You can't go on the back end and see someone in trouble and then conclude they must have gotten there by means of sinning or rebellion. Jesus sent the disciples into the middle of a storm. Get in the boat and go. They weren't there because they did anything wrong. They were obedient. Job, in this situation, God is bragging about him behind the scenes to the devil. Look at Job. There's nobody like him in the earth. Meantime, in Job's experience, life is falling apart. Job is not having a difficult time because he has sinned. And Eliphaz is making the classic mistake of looking at someone with trouble in their life and surmising that God's chastening rod is upon them because of some secret sin. It can't be done. It can't be done. If we know that someone has ended up there, you've destroyed your marriage. Yes, your wife filed for a divorce. Of course, you were living in adultery. What do you expect her to do? Now you need to pray. You need to ask her to forgive you. You know, if we see someone in a mess, and we know how we got there, that's one thing. But you can't just see someone in a mess and say that you know how they got there. Because often they might be faultless, righteous, being refined by God, being trusted with a trial to prove the work that God has already done in their lives, their steadfastness, their faith, their faithfulness to God. We'll go through a series of dialogues that cover these kinds of ideas going back and forth. We'll move. Now, look, now that we've set the stage and we've said what's happened, we've talked about the problem of suffering. And there is a problem in regards to suffering. It's not always explainable. And the righteous do suffer sometimes. And we can't look at someone that is suffering and say, oh, God must be getting them for something. God's really dealing with them. No, we can't do that. You see, because when we walk as close to Jesus as we can have in our hearts that I might know him, the power of his resurrection. That's where I want to stop right there. Because the next verse says the fellowship of his suffering. No thanks. Just you and the power of your resurrection. I'm happy, Lord. I'm cool. That's all I need to know. But then it goes, the fellowship of his suffering, and then if by any means I might be made conformable unto his death. And that is a mandatory course. It's not an elective. We will all visit there, that chapter. And we may stand in a place where someone looks at us and says, you know, God's really dealing with them, really getting them, when that could be the furthest thing from the truth.